Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And when we left off last time, we were in chapter 22. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders who wanted to kill him. Meanwhile, the Jewish Passover was set to take place the following day. Jesus told Peter and John how to find a suitable place where he and the disciples could all celebrate the feast together. And when the 12 reclined to eat, Jesus explained the deeper meaning of Passover. And he initiated what would become the ordinance of communion in the New Testament church, which we will celebrate together later this morning. You know, while Passover focused on the past, Jesus, it seems, was focused more on the future. He explained, for example, that this was the last time that he would share Passover with his disciples until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And as he began to speak the familiar words of our communion tradition, he once again turned their attention to the future as he instructed them to do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was clearly anticipating his death on the cross. So when he takes the cup after supper, he described it as the new covenant in my blood. Then in a moment of shock and horror, he announced to all those present that the one who will betray him is with them there at the table. Again, we are reminded that none of this comes as a surprise to God. Indeed, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but still, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see, sin and unbelief have consequences, and a judgment awaits those who are guilty of such hypocrisy and betrayal. We are thus reminded that no matter what our circumstances, no matter how bad things get, it's always our choice whether to praise God or to curse Him. It's our choice whether to seek Him or ignore Him. And it's our choice whether to depend on Him or depart from Him. If you've trusted Jesus to forgive your sins, He has promised you eternal life. You have the Spirit of God in your heart and the Word of God in your hands. We each have a part in a much larger story, and we have each been called by God to do our part. But we must choose to overcome the flesh every single day, and we must choose to use the time, talent, and treasure that God has given us to find and fulfill our calling. While we know that it was Judas who would betray our Savior into the hands of his enemies, the other disciples didn't know that. And so they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. It seems in this moment of truth, they were even unsure of themselves. Thus, we are reminded that so long as we live in this body of flesh, unless we are utterly surrendered to the will of God, we are each capable of all the evil that we can possibly imagine. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 38. Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, once again, we can't be certain that Luke is presenting these events in chronological order. As we've discussed previously, the gospel writers are not always so concerned about such things as we tend to be. And it's not really fair to impose our cultural expectations on the text. But remember, this isn't the first time we've seen the disciples having this dispute. Back in chapter 9, verse 46, Luke writes about an almost identical episode in which a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Back then, Jesus had just healed a boy who was suffering from severe convulsions. And as Luke put it, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But it was immediately thereafter, while everyone was still marveling at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. In their confusion and hesitation, they didn't know what to think, or so it would seem. So they resorted to something familiar, something that would replace their anxiety with more pleasant preoccupations. They immediately turned their attention away from the imminent betrayal of Jesus into the hands of men and began to dispute amongst themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. I got to thinking, this sounds a lot like a father gathering his family around to tell them that he's been diagnosed with a terminal illness, only to see his children begin to argue about who gets what when he dies. As before, if we are to assume that Luke has presented these events in the order that they actually occurred, then here we are again. In chapter 22, in the immediate aftermath of Jesus predicting his betrayal once again. And once again, the disciples begin to engage in this same dispute about which of them would be the greatest. Of course, before we get too smug and start wagging our fingers at the disciples for being so self-centered, we need to recognize that in many, many ways, we are no different from them. Indeed, what we see here is a common part of the human condition, and one that would certainly make sense to cause us to ask, what is it about us? Why is it that we are our own favorite subject? Why is it that we are so fascinated with our own legacy? Why do we enjoy comparing ourselves to each other so much, and why is it that we seem to do so in such awkwardly inappropriate situations? You see, rather than pausing to consider things that should be vastly more important, even those closest to Jesus went back to what they were used to. They went back to the things that made them feel good about themselves, the things they could count on to bring them a sense of satisfaction. You know, when Luke referred to this exact same type of dispute arising among the disciples back in chapter 9, he used a Greek word that refers to inward reflection and reasoning and deliberation. But the word translated here as dispute or strife, as it is in the King James, that word appears only here in the New Testament, and in common usage, it actually refers to a love of strife or an eagerness to contend. It comes from a root word that means roughly quarrelsomeness. Perhaps God is using Luke to teach us something about our sin nature. When we lose our bearings and we don't know what to think, we tend to go back to thinking about ourselves. So maybe we should try not to. As John 13 describes this Passover, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet after dinner. Some writers think this dispute may have led Jesus to engage in that very example of humble servanthood. Either way, it reveals how large an issue this was in the minds of the disciples and how far they were from grasping all that he had taught them. You know, if we're going to be a living sacrifice, as we're called to be in Romans 12, verse 1, the first thing we need to sacrifice is our own self-importance. Notice also, as Luke describes the dispute, it was centered around which of them would be considered the greatest. By using that word considered, it strongly suggests that they were primarily concerned with what other people would think of them. It's an age-old problem, isn't it? And I dare say it's only gotten worse with social media, which fuels our self-importance with likes and follows and shares. But as Christians, we're supposed to value different things. We should be seeking God's approval first before we seek the approval of anyone else. And we should be seeking to bring glory to Him rather than glorifying ourselves. Verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Well, I think we all know that the Jews chafed under Roman rule, so this has all the makings of a penetrating critique. Jesus was comparing his disciples to the power-hungry kings of the Gentiles. They exercise lordship and authority over them, and yet they call themselves benefactors. Of course, the irony is that such a grand title doesn't fit those Gentile rulers. They weren't in the business of blessing people. Instead, they were more likely to be found oppressing them. Verse 26, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." That first part is quite emphatic, as if to suggest, "May this never be said of you." Then that command is followed by two specific instructions to the contrary. First, "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." In a culture that venerated the elderly, these guys were being encouraged to be as the one who is younger, expecting less deference and less respect than would ordinarily be the case. Second, "Let he who governs be as he who serves." Then, in order to make sure that his point was clearly understood, these two instructions were followed by an example. Verse 27. "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." If John is right, and this was spoken as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet after dinner, then these instructions are followed by an example which is then illustrated with a demonstration. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, of course, the world would say it's he who sits who is greater. Yet Jesus says, "I am among you as the one who serves." Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus has served the least, the last, and the lost. He has been a true benefactor, one who serves others without expecting anything in return, whose sole purpose is to bring honor to the one he serves. And here, he calls upon those who follow him to follow his example. He has once again inverted the measure of true greatness. We as believers must be willing to serve others without recognition, because it's not about what other people think. We should serve quietly where we can so as not to draw attention to our offering. And when we are called to serve openly, we should do so humbly, knowing that God can use our humble obedience to encourage others, and if necessary, even convict them. Remember, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. When we do that, it's easier to think less about what others might think of us and focus our attention instead on what God thinks of us. When the dispute is over, let he who is greatest among you be as the least, and let he who governs be the one who serves. Verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Well, this is kind of a nice shift in tone. Having given the disciples a gentle rebuke over their aspirations to greatness, Jesus now acknowledges that following him hasn't always been fun and games, and he knows that things are only going to get harder going forward. Perhaps distinguishing the 11 from Judas the betrayer, who has surely left the table by now, Jesus seems grateful for the faithful presence of these guys during what he calls the trials of his ministry. They stood by him and supported him, even when he was attacked by the Jewish leaders and accused. Of course, they had also failed him many times before, and he knew they were about to do so again. But overall, they have been faithful, and Jesus wants to encourage them, which is an important reminder to all of us that Jesus is gracious, and therefore we should be too. He understands our shortcomings, and he is willing to forgive our failings. Now then, he seems to shift his tone from one of instructions for today to one of hope for tomorrow. Verses 29 and 30. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Seems to me he wants them to know that their sacrifices for him in this life will be richly rewarded in eternity. He's going to share with them the blessing of his eternal kingdom, where they will not only eat and drink at his table, but also sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I confess, I have no idea what he means by judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? But it seems to be a task reserved for the apostles. Now, if there's 12 thrones, there have to be 12 apostles. So it's worth noting that while Judas is no longer numbered among them, his position would be filled by one named Matthias, as described in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. Of course, in 2 Timothy 2:12, we are told that we will also reign with him if we endure. And the implication seems to be that this life is our one chance to cultivate the character and the experience needed for that task. As our sister wrote in a little song she called the Gospel Rap, we're training for reigning with the King of Kings, and that, my friend, is an awesome thing. So it is that this discourse answers the first question about greatness in the kingdom. He who is greatest is the one who serves. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Simon, of course, refers to Peter. And perhaps it was Peter himself who started the whole greatness debate. We're not told. Perhaps Satan has singled out Peter because he's perceived to be the leader of this apostolic band. If so, that might explain why Jesus turns to him and offers this warning. Experts tell us that the use of the double first name suggests a deep personal affection. And while I think it's safe to say that the boldness of Peter sometimes got him into trouble, I think it's also safe to say that it's probably something that Jesus admires in him, even as he desires to protect him from it. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Experts tell us that the verb translated asks means not only to ask, but also to receive what has been requested. Notice Satan does not have the right to do this. He must ask permission from God. And think about the metaphor of sifting wheat, which pictures the violent shaking intended to dislodge the chaff. Like Job back in the Old Testament, the devil wants to break Peter apart spiritually. He wants to vigorously shake his spirit, hoping to separate him from his faith in Jesus. With that in mind, I think we should ask, why does God allow this? As one writer put it, the imagery of sifting wheat fits well here. For such trials, though unsettling and undesirable, have a necessary refining effect. Besides, the warning itself should have put Peter on notice going forward. And as Charles Stanley explains, the same principle applies to us. We must always be on the alert to detect the activity of the adversary. For as the apostle put it himself in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We know that Peter's going to stumble, but he will not turn away from Jesus in his heart. He will become overwhelmed by his fear, but he will not forfeit his faith. Still, he will be severely tested by the devil. Verse 32. "But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus intercedes for Peter in prayer. Not that he should perform perfectly, but that his faith should not fail. Notice Jesus prays for us too. And if we are to follow his example, then we should be praying for each other. Jesus knows that Peter's faith will falter, but he also knows that his faith will ultimately prevail. So he doesn't hesitate even now to give him an assignment, saying, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You see, Peter won't be the only one to fail. The others will also experience defeat. But after he has returned to Christ, Peter is called to take that victory and share it with his fellow disciples. A wise man once said that good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. With that in mind, when we have achieved a hard-won spiritual victory, it's our responsibility to humbly share our life lessons with others so that they may grow in Christ with us. If we can learn from each other's mistakes, we won't all have to repeat them. Verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Of course, we know that Peter's boldness will betray him, and apparently Jesus knows it too. But also note that Peter's words have a prophetic sting, since most of the apostles will face prison and death sooner than later. Verse 34. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So it is that Jesus has some prophetic words of his own for Peter, once again proving to us all that none of this comes as a surprise to him. Remember, God is sovereign, and he can even use the free choices of sinful men to fulfill his sovereign purpose. How much more, then, can he use the obedience of the faithful to accomplish his will in the world? Verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Once again, the eyes of Jesus are on the future. He knows the trouble that his disciples are going to face. So to encourage his followers, he reminds them of God's faithful care for them in their past endeavors. We too can reflect on God's faithful provision for us in the past and use it to encourage each other as we confront an uncertain future. Verse 36. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. You know, in the past, Jesus sent them out with no provisions, and I think the point was to teach them to fully rely on God for his provision. Now it seems he's changing the rules, as if the old ways will not suffice for this difficult time. Jesus knows that from now on he will not be physically present with them. They will need to be prepared to watch over themselves in a hostile environment. As others have suggested, the money bag, the knapsack, and the sword were intended as figurative expressions. And the idea of selling your garment to buy a sword was intended to convey the extent of the risk that they would face. But let's be absolutely clear on this important point. Jesus is not advocating the use of violence. To read this otherwise would require us to reject the presumption of nonviolence that has thus far permeated his ministry. Later in this same chapter, Jesus will expressly reject the use of force, even to prevent his own arrest. So it makes no sense to read the reference to a sword as a call to arms. Things will be more difficult and more dangerous from now on. But the conflict faced by the disciples of Jesus is a spiritual battle. And as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, they will need the full armor of God to prevail in it. Verse 37. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Here Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he will be numbered with the transgressors. In doing so, it appears that he is grounding his unfolding mission in God's eternal plan for our redemption. His upcoming arrest, his subsequent trials, the horrible scourging he will endure, All of these things suggest that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And when, of course, he is crucified with criminals on either side, the prophecy will be perfectly fulfilled. We need to understand that Jesus is not preparing them for revolution. He's preparing them for disappointment. His sacrifice on the cross is at the root of our redemption, and it must be accomplished. In this context, I think it's fair to say that he's also telling his followers that they will share in his suffering, and he wants them to be equipped to endure it. Verse 38. So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Yeah, that exchange seems oddly out of place. It appears that the disciples had taken Jesus literally when he said, "If you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one." But then, when they manage to produce only two swords between them, Jesus responds by saying, "It's enough." If swords were being encouraged because a battle was about to be fought, then two swords between 11 men would hardly be enough. But Jesus clearly says it is enough. So more than anything else, I think this proves that he could not have been talking about preparing for an armed revolt against Rome. In fact, most scholars read the response of Christ here as an expression of frustration. They explain that the disciples misinterpret what he is saying literally, and so report with glee, saying, "Lord, look, here's two swords." In response, Jesus says, "Enough." But not because two swords were enough to defeat Rome or even to defend Jesus against the temple guard. Instead, most commentators urge us to read his reply as one of exasperation, as if to say, "Enough of this nonsense. Enough of that sort of talk." There's obviously little doubt that two swords would not be enough to prevent Jesus from dying on the cross. Likewise, the things concerning Jesus and his earthly ministry clearly have an end. Thus, these verses should remind us of what we're told in James 1, verse 20. That the anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God. Friends, we have been called to carry a cross, not a sword. And we must prepare to endure persecution even as we are testifying to God's provision. While I believe that we are entitled to defend ourselves and our loved ones against criminal violence, violence is not the way we are called to live out the gospel, and it's not the way we are called to bring lost souls to their salvation. Our mission is to share his message with others, not to force it on them. And our willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ will validate that message in ways that violence never could. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can only imagine the frustration that we cause you as we struggle to understand your word and your will for us. Yet even in your frustration, you promise to never leave us or forsake us, and that gives us a certain hope. We are often dull and foolish, possessed of more ambition than good sense. So we pray that we don't let our ignorance keep us from trusting you in all things. We are grateful that Jesus knows what we endure, and knowing that he is praying for us is a great encouragement. Help us to encourage each other likewise. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.